Wednesday nights is our time to study doctrinal topics, what the Bible teaches about various major doctrines. And through the years, over the past 7 years or so, we've studied a number of different doctrines, beginning with what the Bible teaches about the Bible, the doctrine of the Bible, then what the Bible teaches about God, about Christ, about the Holy Spirit. Then we saw what the Bible teaches about angels, Satan, and demons. And then what the Bible teaches about man and sin. And we followed that up with the study we're in now about what the Bible teaches about salvation. And in talking about salvation, we're looking at different topics. And they're not just non-related topics. They're actually related somewhat sequentially as to how salvation happens. We started by just some introductory studies on salvation. Then we talked about election, which is something God does in eternity past. Then we talked about calling, which is the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting us and drawing us to the Savior. We talked about conversion, is the last one we talked about, conversion being that twofold aspect of turning away from sin to Christ in faith. And now we're narrowing a little bit more down on what the turning from is about. Repentance is that first side of conversion, which means to turn away from sin. So we're going to spend a couple of weeks at least on repentance. And we'll begin with the basic meaning of repentance. The basic meaning of repentance. And we're going to give you some more word studies tonight, and I want to make sure you understand what we're doing with this. The purpose is not to flash Hebrew and Greek words at you. That's not the purpose. But if I just say, you know, repentance can mean to grieve or to sorrow or to turn, and you're thinking, well, where do you get all that out of the word repentance? Are you just reading stuff into the word? How do you get that out of the one word repentance? It's because there are various words in the original languages that give the different shades of meaning of repentance. And so it's important to understand that we're not just pulling this out of thin air. There's good word study meanings behind what we're talking about when we talk about repentance. So we're going to look first at the Old Testament words, two major words used for repentance. The first one is nakam, which means literally to pant, or to sigh, or to groan. Now, you can kind of sense here that we're talking about some emotional expression. And indeed, the idea really is to lament or grieve. The literal meaning of the word, to pant, sigh, or groan, carries the idea of lamenting over something or grieving over something. And so the word that would be most common to us in understanding that Hebrew word would be to grieve something. Now, when the word nakam is used with a sense of repentance in the Old Testament, it's typically used of God. Almost all the times it's used of God. That God grieves something. And in the King James, the actual word repent was used. Several times you find that it repented God that he had done something. And that kind of throws a little bit of confusion some people's way. You think, well, wait a second. You mean God changes his mind? God makes a mistake, changes his mind, and that's not at all what it means. That's always a translation of this Hebrew word, which carries with it the idea of grieving or the groan, the sigh, the regret, if you will, that something has man has responded the way he has. Let me give a couple examples on the screen for this use of the word in relationship to God. First of all, Genesis 6:6, the Lord, here it is, regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. If you have a King James Version, I looked it back up again this week to make sure. I thought I remembered, but I wasn't real sure. It says the Lord repented, or it repented the Lord that he had made man. It's not like God said, boy, I made a mistake there, didn't I? That's not the idea at all. The idea is this word to grieve, or as the NIV has translated it, to regret. It's that sense of emotional, as the last part of the verse says, deeply troubled in his heart at what has happened, with man. This is obviously in Genesis 6, the description of the degradation of man just before God judged the world with the flood. And so, this is one example of it. Another good example of the use of this word in relationship to God is Exodus 32:14. Then the Lord relented. It's a little different idea in the English here, but it's the same idea of being grieved and regretting. So in that sense, backing away from something. Had relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. This is when Moses came down from the mount after receiving the plans for the tabernacle and so forth, Ten Commandments, and the children of Israel are worshiping the golden calf. And God says, Moses, I'm going to destroy them all and start it with you again and make a new nation. And Moses prayed and interceded for the people. And the Bible says, as a response to that, God relented and did not bring. He sighed, groaned in himself, and responded to Moses' prayer. So the word, most often, this particular word, the Hebrew word, is most often used of God. But sometimes it's used of men, people as well. For instance, in Job 42, where Job says at the end of all of that amazing book of what God has shown him, and especially at the end where God shows him who he is, Job says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and nakam. I despise myself and I groan, I lament, I grieve in dust and ashes. It's that very intense emotional sorrow is the idea of the word. Okay, there's another Hebrew word, but before we move on, let's see if you have any questions about that concept of the idea of grieving, lamenting, sighing, groaning because of something. Okay? All right, there's a second word that is often translated repent, and it's a word we actually saw when we were talking about conversion. It's the word shuv. We saw that word before when we were talking about conversion, but remember the two aspects of conversion? To turn from. Now that's the idea of repentance. The idea of turning away from is repentance, and then you turn to the Lord in faith. Well, to break that concept down into its two stages, if you will, the first stage is to turn from. So the word used for conversion in the Old Testament is also used for repentance. And this word, unlike the first one, is most often used of people. And it's used extensively by the prophets. The prophets use this word often in calling Israel back to God, calling them to repent, to turn away from their sin. That's why God's judgment is coming on the people, whether it's Israel or Judah, whichever kingdom it is. The prophets often stress the importance of turning away from their sin. So the idea here is a conscious moral separation. You realize you've sinned and you turn away from it. There's a moral hatred of the sin that you have recognized, and you forsake that. You turn from it and enter into fellowship with the Lord. I'll give you a couple of instances of its use by the prophets. Isaiah 59:20. The Redeemer will come to Zion, those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. So the Lord is willing to come, bring salvation, if the people will turn, repent of their sins. And so the idea here is turning away from sin. Probably one of the most familiar verses in all the Old Testament uses the word in this way as well. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, here it is, and turn. Hebrew word shuv. Turn what? Turn from their wicked ways. That's repentance. Turning from their sin, their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, will heal their land. So the idea of turning away from sin. So the first word, nakam, has more the idea of the emotional recognition of sin and grieving over what has happened or changing directions because of that emotional grief. And the second word has more to do with the actual moral turning away from sin and turning toward the Lord. Okay, those are the two Old Testament words that are used for repentance. Any question or comment about those? Okay. There really is a better word, and the better word really is it grieved God that He had made man. He was sorrowful over what man had done and made a mess of everything. Yeah, that's really the idea. And any idea like repentance or our English view of the term regret, like, oh, man, I regret that I did. I shouldn't have done that. That's not the idea with God. And that is confusing. Yes. The meaning of the word, and maybe the NIV's choice of the word regret is not much better than the King James repent. Yeah. Right. But it does really have the idea of to grieve or to express sorrow over what has happened with man. Good. I appreciate you bringing that up. That's a good question. Yes, Gene? Yeah. It's a great question. Gene is asking, is this a one-time thing or is it a continual, ongoing thing even for believers? And you're anticipating something we're going to get to in a minute. So thank you. I appreciate that. It is both. It really is both. The words, both Old Testament and New Testament, are used both of unbelievers turning in faith to Christ for salvation, turning away from sin and self and religion and all that to be saved. But it is also used of believers turning away from sin in our lives. We'll see a good example of that in Revelation in just a little bit. So, yes, it is an ongoing thing for believers. Repentance is involved in salvation, but repentance is also involved in restoring fellowship with the Lord and beginning to walk in obedience again when we haven't been. Okay, good. Thank you. Any other questions? Okay, let's move to the New Testament. New Testament words, there are two basic New Testament words also for repentance, and they somewhat cover the same territory as the Old Testament words did. The first word is metamelomai. And this word really focuses on the feeling of concern or regret, especially when used of people. In the New Testament, it's almost always used of people. The feeling of concern or regret. This word is only found 8 times in the New Testament. Let me give you some examples of it. This time I'd like to have you turn to Matthew. We're going to actually have you turn to verses in Matthew and Acts tonight, so you don't forget where those two books are. All right, Matthew 21. Let's begin reading in verse 28. Jesus is telling a parable of two sons. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." Now, verse 29. "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind. It's actually the word he repented. Or the word metamelomai, he had a feeling of regret. He regretted what he had said and he went. And then the father goes to the other son, says the same thing. He says, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first. And Jesus then makes the point in verse 31. "I tell you, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." He's talking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees have given every profession outwardly, verbally, of being righteous, but they did not follow through on a commitment to the Lord and recognize Him as their sovereign, their Messiah. By contrast, sinners, tax collectors, all of those folks at first rejected, but then they understood their sin, regretted that they had not turned to the Lord, and ended up turning to Him. So that's what the point of the parable is. But the word to change his mind, literally here, is the word to regret or have a feeling of concern about what you've decided to do. I didn't read verse 32, but verse 32 uses it again. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness. You did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent. There's our word, metamelomai. You did not repent and believe him. Then a very interesting use of this word is in Matthew 27. So look at this one, please. Matthew 27. This is used of Judas. Matthew 27 and verse 3. Again, remember the root meaning of this word is a feeling of concern or regret about something you've done, an action you've taken. So it's used of Judas here. Verse 3, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse, is the way the NIV translates. Seized with remorse. He had this strong feeling of regret about what he had done and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. We're going to come back to this in a little bit. I don't want us to get really hung up on Judas right now. We'll come back to Judas in a little bit because Judas does not show... He shows one evidence of an emotional regret because of the way things have turned out. He does not show the evidence of genuine repentance. Because as we flesh all this out, when we get to the meanings beyond just the words, we're going to see that there's more than just an emotional reaction involved in repentance. There's more than that. And Judas does not show the genuine characteristics or the characteristics of genuine repentance. One other verse, we'll put this on the screen. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not metamelomai it. I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Now, this is talking about Paul's feelings of regret or lack of regret in writing a very hard letter to the Corinthians. Had to deal with some very tough things. And he says, if I caused you sorrow, I don't regret that. I don't have feelings of regret or concern about that. Though I did, for a bit, he's basically meaning, said, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. So, it's used of Paul himself, just in the sense of either having or not having a sense of regret. So this word describes an element that is always true in genuine repentance, a feeling of remorse or regret, but it is not enough by itself. It leads to genuine repentance. It's a part of genuine repentance, but it is not enough on its own. And Judas is the best example of this. The feeling of regret or remorse, the concern over your sin, may lead to complete repentance. I believe it's always involved in genuine repentance because it is the response of a person to the Holy Spirit's conviction about sin. Regret, remorse, the feeling that I have grieved God, hurt God, grieved the Holy Spirit, that does something to a believer especially. And so I think that's a part of genuine repentance, but the feeling of regret or remorse is not complete repentance. It's not enough on its own. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay, it's a part of it, but it's not all of it, is what I'm trying to say. Questions, comments about this concept of metamelomai, the regret, feeling the concern? Okay? The second word is the word most used in the New Testament for repentance. It's the word metanoia, which means to change the mind. To change the mind. And this is the real fundamental concept in repentance in the New Testament, to change the mind. This word's used 57 times in the New Testament. Again, the one for the emotional concern and regret used 8 times. This one's used 57 times. So this is the key word in the New Testament for repentance. Let's look at a number of places where it's used. Let's begin in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 8. So look at this one, Matthew 3, 8. This is John preaching to the folks in his day, and he says to the Pharisees and Sadducees in verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And then verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance. Okay, and then look at Acts. Just not going to comment much on these verses just to show you how much this word is used. Acts chapter 2. Look at Acts chapter 2 in your Bible. Acts 2 and verse 38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the focus of a message is repent. Repent. Turn away from your sin. He's talked about that throughout the message. Acts 5:31. Acts 5:31. Peter and the other apostles preaching in the temple, God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. Acts chapter 17, if you'll look at that, please. Acts 17 and verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all men, all people everywhere to repent. And these words used consistently in the book of Acts of what's essential for salvation. This is the way the apostles preached. In order to be saved, you have to turn from sin and self and religion and all your own efforts to be saved. You have to turn away from that. And that's what repentance is all about. A change of mind about what you're trusting in and hoping in to get you to heaven. What you're depending on. What your faith is in. You've got to realize that's wrong. I can't get to heaven that way. And so your mind is changed. And you turn away from that. Let me just give you, there are a bunch more, but we'll throw a couple on the screen. 2 Corinthians 7:9. Right after Paul said that in verse 8 that we saw earlier about, I don't regret, although I did for a little bit, about writing you this letter. He says, "Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance." There's the word we're looking for, metanoia. Sorrow led you to repentance. That's what I was talking about earlier. That sorrow in and of itself is not genuine, full-fledged repentance, but it's a part of it. It leads you to repentance. It's the first step toward repentance or full repentance. And then he says, here's what I mean. He says, "For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us." Paul's saying, basically, I didn't want to hurt you. I regretted that you were hurt, but in reality, I didn't regret writing the letter because it led to godly sorrow on your part. That sorrow led to repentance. That's what God intends, is what Paul's saying. So it's a beautiful example of what's meant by repentance. Both the idea of the feeling of concern and regret, which leads to a change of the mind. And that ultimately, along with faith, the whole package of conversion leads to a change in direction. You turn from sin, repentance, to Christ in faith, and that is conversion. See how all that works together. So this is a change of mind, if you will, that is demanded by God as a prerequisite for a right relationship with Him. Now, I want to quickly show you, in answer to Gene's question earlier, that this is true both of unbelievers and believers. First of all, of unbelievers, in Acts 3:19, Peter, again preaching on the day of Pentecost, says in Acts 3:19, "Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord." And in the context there of accepting the Messiah, he mentions the Messiah, verse 18 and verse 20. So repent, turn from your sin, and turn to God so that your sins will be wiped out. Sins will be forgiven. And so that's unbelievers being challenged to turn to the Lord, repent. But it's also used of believers returning to the Lord. For instance, Revelation 3:19, to the church at Laodicea, he says, Revelation 3:19, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." Okay, these are believers. "Those I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." In other words, you need to turn away from your, in the case of Laodicea, lukewarmness. Turn away from your complacency and turn back to a fervent, strong, passionate walk with Christ. That is for believers. So again, this is both for unbelievers and believers, this concept of repentance. A change of the mind, understanding that the way you're headed and the way what you're depending on is wrong, and so you understand mentally, first of all, what's right, and you turn away from what's wrong. Okay? Those are the basic concepts of repentance. That emotional side of grieving or sorrow, we saw both Old Testament and New Testament evidence of that. And then the idea of turning, a change of mind which causes you to turn away from sin. That those are really the key concepts in repentance in the Bible. Okay, before we jump into several truths that go along with repentance and help us understand it better, let's pause for any questions or comments you have about just the basic meaning from the words. In Acts 17:30, let me go back there. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Paul says something like this in the book of Romans, where basically God was waiting until the death of Christ, although people's, like Israel's, sin would be forgiven, it was not yet paid for. And so even Israel, who turned to the Lord in faith and were saved, their sins were not yet paid for until Christ came. So everything depended on Christ coming. And in the same sense, even Gentiles are in darkness because of their ignorance. Well, now the message is being spread to all of the world of the gospel. So no longer can ignorance be claimed as a reason. And God overlooked some things in the sense that He did not immediately judge them. It's not that He swept them under the rug and said, they're okay, I just won't. But He did not immediately judge. But now He's urging everybody to repent. The message is full now that Christ has come. So in that sense only. It's still not real clear, is it? No, he's talking to people here who are idolaters. But when people are ignorant, it's not that they're not guilty, but people do things in ignorance, not understanding, so they don't have the weight of judgment because of ignorance. Paul even said that about himself in 1 Timothy, where he said, you know, I persecuted believers and I did it in ignorance. I didn't know any better. Well, God was merciful to him and did not judge him immediately for that, but was long-suffering and overlooked that in the sense that he waited and waited until such time as Paul got saved. And only in that sense does God overlook, in the sense that He is patient and long-suffering and waits for the opportunity for people to be saved. All right, others? Any other questions? Okay, now we're going to look at some of the different shades of meaning, nuances, if you will, of repentance. There are three of them. Repentance is composed of these three things, basically. We're going to try to look at least one, maybe two tonight. The first is conviction of sin. The second is sorrow for sin. And the third is a resolve to change. Okay? All three of those things happen in repentance. You are convicted of sin. You recognize that what you're doing or believing is wrong. And then you have sorrow, regret, remorse. That's a part of what we've seen already in the words, because of the direction you're going. And that leads to a resolve to turn, to change, to turn in faith. Now, this turning, again, please don't misunderstand that. That's not a self-effort kind of thing. Conversion is all one event, and it is prompted by the Holy Spirit and enabled by the Holy Spirit. But the resolve to turn is a part of the repentance. It's kind of the last phase of repentance as you turn to Christ. So all three of those things are involved: conviction of sin, sorrow for sin, and a resolve to change or to turn away from that sin. We're going to break all those down and see how they're found in the Scriptures. Okay, let's begin with repentance as conviction of sin. What we're talking about here is being convinced of your sin. There is an intellectual element, a mental element of repentance. In fact, the word convicted, our English word convicted, actually comes from a Greek word which means to convince someone of something. Now we think of conviction just as a feeling, but really conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit on the mind of a person, on the thought process of a person. And it means really to understand something. So there is this intellectual, if you will, this mental understanding side of repentance, to be convinced of something. The Holy Spirit initiates this. The Holy Spirit initiates people becoming convinced of their sin. Look at these verses on the screen. John 16, verses 8 and 9. When He comes, Jesus said, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, He said in verse 7 to His disciples in the upper room. When He comes, He will prove the world to be in the wrong. Wow, that's a great way the NIV has of saying, King James says, He will convict the world of sin. He will convict the world of sin. And the word is convict, but again, we have the feeling that word is, you know, I'm sitting at an invitation or standing at an invitation, grabbing the back of the pew, I'm under conviction. Okay, that's part of it, but the conviction really means to be convinced that you're in the wrong. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He proves the world to be wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the idea of conviction is really, it really begins with the Spirit of God convincing someone that they are wrong, that they are a sinner, that the way they're going is wrong, that what they're trusting in is wrong. And this is a very personal thing. This is not just believing that, yeah, that person's a sinner, or all people are sinners, but this is a very personal thing. No, I am a sinner. That's how repentance starts. It starts with the mental recognition that really is the Holy Spirit proving to you, convincing you that you are a sinner. Very individually, personally, I am a sinner. Now that's difficult for us because as sinful human beings, we have a desire to protect our ego and to protect in our pride what people think of us. And so we have a desire to protect all of that. And the Holy Spirit has to break through that, and He does, to convince us. First of all, convince us that we're wrong, to be convinced of sin. There's a beautiful example of this in Scripture, and it's David. When David sinned his well-known sin of immorality and cover-up with Bathsheba, you remember the story of that, but do you remember? You remember how David covered that up for almost a year until the prophet Nathan came to him and confronted him. Now, the interesting thing is about how Nathan approached David. Do you remember the story? Nathan did not come up to David and immediately point out to him, you've sinned, here's what you did. Remember, he told him a story. He told him a story that David, as a shepherd, could identify with and understand. And that story was, you know, there's a man in your kingdom who had all kinds of sheep, all kinds of possessions, had everything he needed, more than what he needed. And someone came to his home to stay with him, and he went over to his neighbors and got his neighbors one lamb, only lamb, and stole it and took it and killed it and fixed it for dinner. When he had all, and when David heard that, being a shepherd, I mean, that really resonated with him. David said, that man is guilty. He deserves the harshest of penalties. And Nathan looked at David and said, you are the man. And David got it. He's talking about me. I'm the king. I have everything I could possibly want and more, and I took Uriah's wife. Okay, he got it when Nathan used that example. David was covering it up, rationalizing it away, not admitting, not allowing himself to be convinced of sin. When he was convinced, when he saw it on a very deep level, the Holy Spirit convicted him, convinced him, and he acknowledged his own sins. It's a great example of what we're talking about here, being convinced that I am a sinner. That begins with the Holy Spirit convicting or convincing us of our sin. But there's another element of this that's important in this idea of repentance as conviction of sin, and that is, not only must you rationally, mentally understand that you've sinned, but you must accept responsibility for sin. Accepting responsibility for sin is a part of this conviction or convincing us of sin. It's not just mental. It starts there. We recognize what we have done, but we also own it. We acknowledge it. We accept responsibility for it. It's not just acknowledging the fact of sin. It is admitting that I have sinned. I own it. I admit it. I take responsibility for it. And again, that's against our nature. Our nature rebels against that. We may mentally recognize that we've done something and then start making excuses for it, rationalizing it away, declining to admit that, yes, I sinned. Oh, I know what I did, but here's the reason why, this factor, that factor, whatever. Can you think of a good Bible example of that rationalizing away of sin, not taking personal responsibility? I know you can. I'm not asking the question well enough. It happens really early in the Bible. Adam and Eve, right? I know you're thinking that. Adam and Eve. When God comes into the garden and says to Adam, "Adam, where are you?" That question designed to do the very thing we're talking about. Convict. To cause him to start thinking. Where am I? What have I done? I'm hiding from God. What have I done? And you remember what Adam says? What does he say? All you men are afraid to say it, aren't you? "This woman you gave me. I did something wrong, but there was a reason for it. And it wasn't my fault. It was the woman." And really, this is such a damaging admission, because he's really not just blaming Eve. He's blaming God, isn't he? "The woman you gave me, God." Really, ultimately, it's your fault. You put me in this position. Wow. So what an amazing tendency already seen with the first sinner on planet Earth to rationalize away our sin. So God turns to Eve. Now, what did Eve say? "The serpent tempted me, and I took the fruit." So again, not my fault. I couldn't help it. The serpent tempted. That shows the natural inclination, because of our sin, to recognize we did something wrong. Both of them admitted they'd done something wrong, but they didn't acknowledge they were responsible for it. So this repentance as conviction is not just being mentally convinced I did something wrong. You can do that and not own it, not take acknowledgement of it, not accept responsibility for it. So in view of our natural resistance to, first of all, admit that we've sinned, and then secondly, on top of that, to complicate it by not taking responsibility for it, in view of our natural resistance against both of those things, that's why this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said in John 16, that's what He came for. He came to convince, to convict people of sin. And sometimes He uses human instruments to do that, like Nathan with David. People who get in our face and are the instruments that God uses to challenge us about our sin. But this is a very important element of repentance. And that is, I am convinced by the Holy Spirit that I have done wrong. I have sinned. I not only recognize it, I acknowledge it. and I accept it as my responsibility. That is repentance as conviction of sin. That's a very important element of repentance. And we're going to look at a couple of more elements next week. We're going to delve a little bit more into the sorrow side of it, the words that talk about the grief and sorrow and so forth, how that plays into repentance, and then how the actual resolve, because of the conviction and sorrow, the resolve to turn, to change. Not self-change, but the as you're motivated by the Spirit, convicted by the Spirit, drawn to the Savior, the resolve to change. Okay, we'll look at those next week. But before we close, any other questions about the idea of conviction as a part of repentance? Okay? All right, let's pray then. Father, we thank You for sending Your Spirit to do that work in our hearts that we resist. And even as believers, we continue to resist His convincing us that we have sinned and taking responsibility for it. I pray, Father, that our hearts will be sensitive, that we will listen to the Spirit of God, even as believers, that we will listen to the Spirit of God as He deals with us. Lord, it is an act of Your grace that You do convict us, that You do, in Your great long-suffering and patience, work with us. So may we be sensitive and not resist the work of the Holy Spirit to convince us of sin. May we acknowledge it, own it, take responsibility for it, and thus begin that true repentance which turns us back to You. Thank You for the examples in Your Word, both positive and negative ones that help us to understand what it's like and what it's not. Thank You for Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.